come together here this morning, we would not presume even to come if we did not have the conviction that the Spirit of Christ is here and that His grace will receive us. Certainly nothing in our lives commends us to Him particularly in the flesh, but we just pray that this morning, with all of our human follies and frailties, that You will receive us, that You will be with us here, and teach us from the Word the things that You would have us to know. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Pressing on in our consideration of the book of Acts, we try to, by examining what was the less encumbered expression of the body of believers in those early days, we come to some conclusions then about how unencumbered members of the body of Christ should be today. Void of the organizational superstructures that may or may not be valid. In other words, you walk into the average church today, it's a far cry. I'm not saying it's wrong per se, but it is still a far cry from what you would have gotten had you walked in among a body of believers back in the early century, the first century of the church. Now, the reason I put it that way is that while I could not automatically, therefore, put down what people are doing or criticize them, that's not my job. Thank God for that. Nevertheless, I can with reason and with justification say to you, if there are things in the expression of the church today that are a problem to you, don't worry about it. In other words, that doesn't mean that you are not a member of the body of Christ. You may not realize it, but some of you have heard the name Voltaire, perhaps. He was back in the 18th century, a Frenchman who did a lot of writing prior to the French Revolution. It was the time when the literati of France were sort of preparing the ground for the coming revolution, in which there was at issue the question of what right the citizenry had to interfere with the king. If you will indulge just a little bit of history here, the feeling, the mood of the general populations of Europe in the Middle Ages and in the Dark Ages was that there was a certain right that kings had from God that would be called the divine right of kings. That the king was an agent appointed by God, and that the people had no right to interfere or to speak out against him. It evolved out of the very teachings of the church. The church of the Middle Ages was the footing, at least, the foundation of what is today known as the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. In those days, the Roman Church was the predominant religious organization that reflected the Christian witness. How Christian it was, I leave you to judge, but that was nevertheless what they represented. But anyway, the Roman Church had fostered the idea that kings had their place from God, and that the people had no right to rise up in any way against them. That was a handy thing for the church, incidentally, and by church now, as I say, we're talking about a religious structure that had evolved after the fall of Rome. It was not the structure that was there in the first century with the apostles, but it evolved later into a expansive, dominating organization, fraught with all kinds of corruption and so forth. But anyway, it was the organization. Now, the church in that day took a position of authority over the kings. They believed that they were the supreme rulers of the world, actually, and that the kings had their right to rule from the church. The king took authority when Charlemagne, which was Charles the Great, who was the beginning of the Carolingian Empire, in 800 AD, Charlemagne began the first coordinated rule of an empire since Rome had fallen. And the Roman Church seized the opportunity to put the crown on his head and therefore to claim a right over the king. Well, you see, that gave them a perfect shot. If they could convince the people that the king was appointed by God and that they were in over the king, well, they had it made. Napoleon wouldn't allow that. He grabbed the king crown out of the hand and jammed it on his own head, I think, as I recall the story. Anyway, they took that right in those days. The people remained in a state of darkness for some time. Well, the Renaissance came along in the 12th century, where there was a revival of the humanities. Up to that time, people walked behind a plow and didn't do much else, fished in the sea. But there was very little cultural development between the fall of the Roman Empire and the Renaissance, which began in Italy in the 12th century. And that's when you had people like Dante who were writing poetry, and you had just large numbers of artists that today we look at. Leonardo da Vinci, for example. A lot of these rose in that time, and culture began to evolve, and with it, with the rise of culture came also the restless feeling that maybe the people ought to have something to say about the government. In the midst of that, the church felt the need of a restatement, and so Louis XIV, the French king, made the pronouncement about the divine right of kings that was supposed to sort of settle that issue. That you people have no right to say anything about the government because we're from God and you have to follow us. During that Renaissance period, which was a scientific and a cultural renaissance, people arose like Galileo, for example. Copernicus. Copernicus was the one that gave us the solar theory of the universe, whereas it used to be thought that the Earth was the center of the universe. Copernicus developed what we call the Copernican Revolution, which was that now we saw the sun as the center and the earth revolving around the sun. Well, that made a great revolution in the ranks of science. But the church fought these people, persecuted them miserably, and felt that these scientists had no right to speak out against the religious theory of the universe, which was that the earth was the center of it, you see. And they persecuted them. And a lot of these scientists that were evolved during that time were put to death. Now, coming back to Voltaire. Voltaire spoke out against that rabidly because he wrote so vehemently against the church and against their sticking their nose into stuff they didn't understand. He was classified as an atheist. He was not an atheist at all. He just simply didn't go along with the church. But to this very day, most people assume that Voltaire was an atheist. Now, that was started by the church that couldn't countenance the idea that a layman like that should dare to voice any opposition to the church. Now, why do I say all of that? Because I want to keep pressing the issue with you people that the identification of the individual with Christ and the body of believers has not necessarily anything to do with the identification with a religious service club that puts a name over its door and charges admission, that looks for stewardship, and carries on its program. If someday I'm not assassinated by someone, I'll be surprised. It won't matter. They can have this old Hulk anyway. They think, I don't believe in the church. Well, that's wrong. I don't believe in the identification of the religious service club called the church today with the body of Christ, which is something else. And may I remind you that the mix-up comes in the reading of the Bible, the text, where the word church was the translation of another Greek word that did not mean church at all, as we know church. In the Greek text, the word church is ekklesia. It has to do with a body of people that gather for a given purpose, a given motive. The believers were called out by Christ to be His people. So they were the called out ones. Well, where'd the word church come from then? It came from a misapplication of the meaning of this organization I'm talking about. The word church is an English word that comes off of an ancient Germanic root, Kirch, which had to do with a building. In those small European communities, there was often only one, of course, usually only one church in the village. It was the Kirch, or the church. In Germany, it was Lutheran. In other parts of Europe, it was Roman Catholic. But there was not a church on every corner, you see. There was a unanimity there. There was no other body of believers in town, but the people meeting in the little stone chapel or whatever it was, called the Kirch. Now, the English version, the Bible, King James, the first one that was brought to us in mass, at least, for popular distribution, the King James was translated in 1611 by the order of King James, then on the throne of England. They picked up this idea of the Kirk or the Kirsch or the church, and so they translated ecclesia as the church. Now, today, there's great confusion over this. And the word church is applied to so many things. Read the church page, for example, in any newspaper, and you've got the Church of Religious Science, the Church of Astrophysics, the Church of the whatever, cosmic reality or whatever. Anytime you see they put the word church in front of the name, and immediately it is identified with every outfit that ever rises up and calls themselves a church. The point I want to get across to you is that any similarity between the organization which today calls itself the church and the early body of believers who met in the name of Christ is purely coincidental. There are very few points at which they touch. Very, very few, surprisingly enough. They accept the idea of Christ as the Savior, and that's a contact point. Thank God that's still taught there. But I'm sure the disciples would not recognize the outfit if they walked in the door. Why? Because what is it? It's a club. It's a club. They got their rules, their membership drives, their tax, their systems, their buildings and so forth. They got the whole thing, and they are a religious service club. There are people in the churches that are also members of the body of Christ. Anybody who takes Christ into their spirit is a member of the body of Christ. By definition, if you're born into the Smelzer family or whatever, that's what your name is. You're a Smelzer. The family you were born in. You've got their genes, and we were mentioning genes before of the genius. You've got their genes. You're a member of their family. Nothing in the world can ever change that. You can be booted out of the house, and many are. You can be disowned, disinherited, spat upon or anything else, but still you have in you the genes of that particular family. Now when you take Christ into your spirit, you have His spirit in you, which makes you by nature part of His family. What you do with your time in response to that is personal. In response to the fact that you're a member of His family, you can seek out other members of His family to have some fellowship with. And that's wise, because it's hard to stand alone. It's good to seek out the fellowship of people who believe roughly the same way you do, so that you get a little extra strength. It's important to get some of the teaching of the Bible. Again, there's not a whole lot of similarity between the basic doctrines of the church today and what the Bible is talking about. That sounds wild to you, but it's true. I've spent a great many years studying this, and I can tell you truthfully that the bulk of creed, of doctrines that you will sign if you join a given church, have a little reference point to the Bible. Have a lot to tradition. Tradition is the thing. I talked to you about the whole subject of predestination. It has nothing to do with what the Bible talks about. I could go over a lot more things. There's not a whole lot of similarity between what the Bible is saying and what goes down on the average church creed as being the teachings of the Bible. And yet you have to sign your life. I doubt if I could join any church in America today. I'll get my lumps for that statement. Because I could not honestly sign their creeds. That is not to say I don't believe in Christ. You know better than that. Or salvation or any of these things. They've got it all neatly packaged. They've got God in a box. And they take that box, that package, and put their labels on it, promote it, and merchandise it throughout the communities, and make judgments about it and so forth. And this becomes the essence of being a member of their group. Now, they have a perfect right to do that, as far as saying, if you want to belong to our club, you've got to believe what we believe. That's fine. But the problem is when you say, being a member of that club is identical with being a part of the body of Christ. I don't believe in the religious service club, which people today call the church, but I believe in the body of Christ. And the Bible teaches this. The reference to that is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where he says, we are all baptized by His Spirit into the body of Christ. What does that mean? That means that when His Spirit comes into our spirits, we are automatically a part of His body. And what we want to attach our name to or pay tribute or tithes to is personal. Now, again, I go back to the point. Why spend so much time with the book of Acts? Because that's where the mischief is being done, where people fail to understand what was going on in the book of Acts, and they have allowed the so-called church to evolve and develop into a great organization that does not have a whole lot to do with the realities of the meaning of the vital involvement with Christ. Whether you belong to one of those service clubs or not, if you identify with Christ personally, you belong to His body. And that's what the book of Acts teaches. They didn't worry about buildings or anything else in those days. They met in the temple, and they met synagogues, and wherever they could get a roof over their head, or wherever they didn't have a roof over their head, they met anyone. They met in the catacombs, and they met in the marketplace, and they met out in the rivers, byways. People who had Christ in their hearts got together to worship. That's the simplicity of it, and that's where we intend to keep it. That's what it is here now. All right, now, back to the text. Last week, we talked about a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who got caught up in this spirit of giving, and people were giving up their property. They were selling it and giving the money from the sale to the body of believers. They could have kept it all. Nobody ever said a word to those people about any requirement to turn their property in or make a contribution. There is no commandment in all of the New Testament that orders any individual to bring money to the church and give it. It only says they did lay by as the Lord prospered them. They brought what they wanted in terms of how the Lord prospered them. And they gave what they wanted. You don't have to give something to be a member in good standing in the body of Christ. But if you have something to give, it's something that the Lord wants. You know, I'm not putting that idea down. I'm saying that it's a good idea, but on the other hand, it is not a mandatory thing. I have to say this to you in keeping with Paul and with Jesus, that God is not really all that interested in making a groovy life for you on the earth. In fact, that's really our only substantive hope, that there is something other than this earth that is real. And that means that when you cut it all down to the guts of the thing, that God's value is upon our spirits and not at all upon that blob that our spirit runs around in. I'm going to bring out to you an analogy I used way back in the commentary, but I'm not sure too many of you read that. We were looking at the problem of John the Baptist. Now there's a problem worth pondering. Here is the man who was selected by God to be the key person to come and prepare the way for Jesus to come into the world. The poor fellow lived out in a wilderness, used animal skins for clothing, ate breadfruit or whatever he had, carob pods, honey, and that was his life. Rugged, self-sacrificing. And what did he get for his pains? Well, he was thrown into prison. The prison was a pit. He was put there for 10 months. The prison of Machaerus. And then at the request of a sensual dancing girl, the king was so turned on, in a state of delirium, he offered her half his kingdom. Anything up to half his kingdom. What do you want? Salome went to her mother, Herodias. What shall I ask for? Her conniving old mother, Herodias, was in the act, because she had it in for John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had challenged Herod's right to take her away from his brother, which he had done, and it was a bad situation, and John was willing to speak out on it. John the Baptist, when he was asked, he made a point of it, and she hated him. So she was partly responsible for getting him into this position. When the king said to Salome, "You can have anything you want, the half of my kingdom," Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the little ninny had no better sense than to go back into the king, Herod, and request that. Nor was there any heroic rescue of the old prophet at the last minute. She got a request. The king beheaded John the Baptist. That was it. Now try that on for size when you're trying to figure God out. Give me the answer. What, after all, was God interested in as far as John the Baptist was concerned? That leathery old hide of his? Was that what God was interested in? Did he despise John so much that all he cared about was whether he kept his body around him or not? Not a bit. In fact, he really took a swipe at Satan by this thing. He mocked Satan. The thing that happened with John the Baptist was a mockery to Satan. How? Because God was saying to Satan, do your worst. It has nothing to do with reality. The reality of John was his spirit, and Satan couldn't touch that. So the analogy I used in the commentary, in connection with John 3, suppose now that you have a very valuable gem, perhaps it's a diamond, and you keep it in a relatively valuable chest. The chest, let us say, by comparison, might be worth $10,000, whereas the diamond would be worth $100,000 or $200,000. Now, you know somebody that's got their eye on that. So what do? You set them up. And you put that chest in a place and let it be known in such a way that that person, they don't know they're being set up, but they think, now's my chance to get that. So reasoning that certainly one would never keep the diamond and the chest separate, because the chest was extremely valuable, remember that. All they can think about is that jeweled chest. They go in and do finally steal the chest. And then, of course, they get caught and they got to spend time in prison. But you've replaced the diamond for a paste one. And all they've gotten was a chest. Maybe it's worth $10,000. But they missed the diamond, which is worth $100,000, and had to do time anyway. And the owner gets the chest back. Now, look, here's Satan. He looks at John the Baptist and says, aha, I'm going to get this man at last. And he gets him wiped out. And he thinks he's got the prize because he's got John beheaded. And God's up there laughing at him. So what's with a beheading? A stroke of the axe? And John is released. All Satan did was get John released from his grasp. Down the road, Satan will pay for it. Because hell was prepared for Satan. And every stroke that Satan takes today against God's people in terms of this physical world, he pays back many fold in hell, and besides that, has only served to strengthen the spirit of God's people. There is a lot that Satan can do to your physical circumstances today. He can keep you broke. He can bring about illness. How do I know that? Well, read the book of Job. And you may feel that you're going through a particular time right now when Satan is pretty heavy-handed. He's badgering you and blasting you, and you feel like you're turning slowly in the wind. And that God doesn't care, incidentally. Sometimes crosses your mind, you know. And you think Satan is really after him. Why doesn't God stop him? Because the issue is your spirits and not this hulk. Now, what if God lets Satan have the whole thing? He's sneering at Satan. He says, you want that body? Fine. Take it. Sure. What about the spirit? Can't touch that. Remember, every stroke that the old enemy lays on you is helping to cultivate your spirit. Your spirit is getting better all the time. Everything Satan does to destroy you only builds you more. What else does the devil have but this disintegrating world? If he's the prince of the world, he's presiding over decadence and trash. Ultimately, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, what have you got? If you get the whole thing, suppose you got the whole world now sitting in your lap. It's all yours. Everything in this world. What are you going to do with it? So you see, what we have here in ourselves is the Spirit of Christ. And that's all we need. If you make any decision that barters the reality of Christ in your spirit for some earthly gain, you made a bad decision. For a little pleasure, people will stay away from the Word, from the meeting. Or for a little self-will, willful determination, they'll put themselves in a position in the devil's arcade, that is in the entertainment field. They'll put themselves in a position where they're vulnerable to be wiped out by Satan, to be hurt. It's a bad choice. The only thing that's of value is your spirit. Now we all want a roof over our heads. We want a bed to sleep in tonight. And the Lord usually sees to it that we have that. The spirit is the focal point. You and Christ, that's what's real. If you get a little of this world's goods, I'm glad for you. I'm not knocking it. You have a little comfort and a little joy. Enjoy what you've got, but don't put any weight on it. Put your weight on you and Christ. You don't have anything else. And then if the devil gets it all, what difference does it make? Well, I think I better stop there. Father, we thank you for this moment now together, and we pray that you will take these words and use them in the helping of our spirits, where we are completely at loss without you. In Christ's name, amen.